better open your Bibles in front of you to Revelation chapters 8 and 9. And if your reaction to the reading of these two chapters was to think, I don't think you would say it, but if your reaction was to think, what on earth does all that mean? And if your reaction went on to say, how could anybody make sense of that? Then I think the aged Apostle John in exile on the island of Patmos would disagree with you. And he would say, no, you don't make it difficult. It's all about God. And it is from that standpoint and with that conviction that I address myself now to the business of trying to preach on chapters 8 and 9. It's all about God. And about God doing things. And about God doing things in our world. And I find that a very interesting subject. Chapters 8 and 9, as I indicated, belong together, and they deal with the seven trumpets, although the seventh trumpet is not actually sounded until we get to as far as chapter 11, verse 15. In our study of chapter 8 last Sunday evening, we saw that these trumpets were warning trumpets. Right through chapter 8, a third is destroyed. A third, a third, a third. It's partial. It's limited. And therefore, these trumpets are warning trumpets. Warning of judgment that is to come. But not passing final judgment. And the whole point of warning trumpets is to call people to repentance. Here I am again using illustrations from the last war. Most of you hadn't a clue. But when the air raid siren used to go with that awful fluctuating wail that really put cold shivers up and down your spine, when the warning went, you headed for shelter. Now, when God's warning trumpets sound, that's what people are supposed to do. They're supposed to run for shelter to the God of salvation, who provided salvation for sinners through the life and death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. The descriptions in these two chapters, you must admit, are very vivid. But we must also note that they are very similar to the description of the plagues on the land of Egypt in the Moses story in the book of Exodus, chapters 7, 8, and 9. And they are also similar to some of the references of with regard to astonishing things in a variety of places in the Old Testament. In case you don't know your Bibles, and an awful lot of people don't know their Bibles now, remember when Moses was sent to Pharaoh to say, let my people go, and Pharaoh was having none of that. Then there was a plague upon the water of Egypt, and it turned to blood, and then there was a plague of frogs. Then there was a plague of hail that destroyed so much. Then there was a plague of locusts, and then there was a plague of darkness. Now, John, being well brought up in the Old Testament, would remember these plagues very, very vividly. And he would also remember from the story of Moses, in the book of Exodus, I'll try to quote it accurately, chapter 8, verse 19, the magicians. Now, not Moses, not the prophets of God, but these dabblers in the occult, these so-called wise men of Egypt, the magician said to Pharaoh, when all these things were happening, this is the finger of God. These pagan counselors went to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, God is saying something to you and to us and to the whole land of Egypt. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them. And John would remember that. And these vivid visions that he's seeing here, he would immediately relate to these stories in the Old Testament and to other stories. For example, it's recorded in the book of Judges, in a certain situation, that the sun stood still. Oh, you say, how could that happen? Well, I don't know. Don't ask me. The sun stood still. In another place, it says, the stars and their courses fought against the enemies of God's people. You say, what does that mean? I don't know. But it's God. And this kind of language, you see, and this kind of imagery used in the book of Revelation is not surprising. It wasn't surprising to John. Because after all of us, when we are describing anything, we use vocabulary from our own experience. And in a sense, God is speaking to John through these visions in language and in pictures that John would quickly grasp, because he was taught in the Old Testament. And in a sense, one of the lessons we should emphasize as we pass on to the substance of the chapter is this: that if we want to understand, if we want to recognize and to understand what God is saying and what God is doing in the world nowadays, read your Bibles. Study your Bibles. Become familiar with the very language of the Bible. And when you're like that, you see, you're ready for God to speak to you. Because God often speaks, and people don't recognize that it's God, and they take no notice, and the consequences can be very far-reaching. But if it's important to read our Bibles, it's also important to read our Bibles carefully. And as we emphasized last Sunday evening, in this vision of the seven trumpets, the whole scene is introduced in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, by a passage on prayer, which we dealt with fairly fully last week, so we don't repeat. A passage that signifies, in very vivid terms, the importance and the power of prayer. And there are brought together in these first five verses of chapter 8 of Revelation the prayers of the saints, that's the people of God, the prayers of the saints, and the fire of God upon the earth. And these two are brought very closely together. I suppose we could say these first five verses are concerned with the power and the purposes of God, and the experience in this world of men and nations. And these two, the power and the purposes of God, and the experiences of individual and nations, are linked together by prayer. I suppose I should say this is why we should never come to a prayer meeting lightheartedly. Because we are involved. When we give ourselves to prayer, when the Church of Jesus Christ prays, then the Church is involved in the outworking of the sovereign purposes of God in terms of the clash and the confusion of world experience. And if this is so, then we must address ourselves to the question as to why prayer is so neglected by individual Christians and by the Christian church. I say no more about verses 1 to 5. We dealt with them last week. When we go on to the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9, we find that we are dealing with imagery. Imagery that is very similar to some of the things you see in horror films nowadays and science fiction films. And you may feel it's all very shocking. But what it is actually portraying, and in our generation we should have no difficulty in imagining these things, because some of the stuff you see on your television screens and cinema screens and you read described in books, these things are altogether astonishing, and yet they are an echo of things that are real. And the picture in these very, very vivid visions are really pictures of God taking action against sin and evil in the world. Oh, you say, it's all very grim. Would you rather that God didn't do anything about sin and evil in the world? Would you prefer God just to leave it alone and let it get on and do its terrible work? I wouldn't. So what we are dealing with here, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, is God. And God taking action against sin and evil in the world. And whatever the exact nature of these plagues or experiences or disasters, it is very clear from these chapters that it is God who sends them. They're not accidental. They're not simply the product of circumstances, although circumstances are involved, and no doubt economic factors are involved and a variety of other factors involved. But it is God who sends them. And I try to emphasize when we're reading the chapters the repetition of the word given, 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 given. And if we keep in mind the story of the Exodus and how God delivered his people out of their bondage in the land of Egypt, if we keep that story in mind, then we will see that the plagues and the disasters and the judgments that we're reading about in these two chapters are all a controlled and necessary part of the mighty movement by which God works salvation for his people. God wasn't just having fun when he sent the plagues on Egypt. God wasn't just teasing Pharaoh or trying to frighten Pharaoh. These things that we read in Exodus and these things that we read here, let me say it again, are all a controlled and necessary part of the mighty movement by which God works salvation for his people. You may say, oh, but preacher, we don't understand. Well, there's a lot that God does that I don't understand. So I'm not God and neither are you. But what we have to remember is this, and I find it comforting, I hope you do, what we have to remember is this, that God is always at work in the world. He always has been, and he always will be. I acknowledge that the scripture says that God's ways are past finding out. You may say to me, well, preacher, what is God doing in the world in the 1990s? I'm not terribly sure sometimes. What he might be planning to do to our nation worries me sometimes. Because I'm part of this nation. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if God the Lord was saying, it's time to deal with Britain. This land that has been favored with so many gospel privileges for so many generations and now holds it all in contempt, it may well be that God has said it's time to bring this nation to its senses. And what that may mean, I do not know. But God is always at work. And this is one reason why we must not interpret Revelation and these visions only in terms of what these visions mean now, or what these visions mean in relation to the future, because that would mean the whole of the book of Revelation had no relevance to Christian people for nearly 2,000 years. That would be a strange interpretation of Scripture. I'm beginning to realize that this book of Revelation is given to help Christians to live in and to cope with the world as it really is. And so I believe that these visions of the trumpets, another layer of the story, running parallel to the layer of the seven seals that we've already studied, I believe that these visions of the trumpets are to give us some indication and some understanding of what has been going on in the world and is going on in the world right down through history. And if we say at this juncture, why is the world so very complicated, so bad, so difficult to handle? The answer is quite simple. The world is fallen. It is not as God made it. It is fallen. It is disordered. And it is under judgment. And has been so ever since the Garden of Eden. Because as the story in the third chapter of Genesis tells us, all was good and in perfect accord with God's will and God's plan and God's purpose. Not a flaw, not a shadow. And then by man, sin entered into the world, and man by his sin brought disaster, and immediately, so the story tells us, God acted. Little man was excluded from God's garden, the ground was cursed, judgment was pronounced, and at the same time, the promise of a Savior and the promise of salvation was given. And ever since then, in the history of the world, from the Garden of Eden right down to the 1990s, and moving in beyond, if there are all that many years beyond, I don't know. But ever since the beginning, there has been in the world the twofold activity of God. His activity in salvation and his activity in judgment. And all along the history of the world, that there has been the same response. Some believe what God says and repent and are saved. And others refuse and rebel. No matter whether God speaks gently in his word or speaks terribly in his actions, there are those who refuse to believe. We have it at the end of our chapter. Neither did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. I find that a very solemn statement. But having learned from Scripture, and having that lesson confirmed by human experience, I can accept that fallen human nature can be like that. You may think I've taken a long time by way of introduction, but I think it is only in this way that we can come to the details of the seven trumpets. Recognizing against the background that we've set that God is speaking by action to warn and to awaken and to call people to repentance. I was reading in the course of the week in a commentary These words by C.S. Lewis from the book The Problem of Pain. He said, God whispers in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. But the end of chapter 9 tells us that even when God shouted, and in that shout you must discern the tones, the agonized tones of redeeming love. But even when God shouted, they refused. And so we come to the trumpets. Still not sure that I understand them. In chapter 8 at verse 7, the first angel, that followed hail and fire and that kind of thing. Didn't we suggest at the end of the sermon last Sunday? Does this speak about the scorched earth? Does it speak about the pollution of the environment? Does it speak about acid rain? Well, but you see, that would mean that all these past generations got nothing out of this chapter because they didn't know anything about acid rain. Or maybe they knew about it, they just didn't know the name. What does this first trumpet in verse 7 of chapter 8 speak about? Does it speak about the curtailment of resources? Or does it lead to a revelation of man's weakness and limitation in the business of life? Man, humanist man, that always feels so proud of itself. What was the atheist humanist who said, glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things? Could anything be further from the truth? Most men and women can't even handle themselves properly, let alone handle everything else. And man needs to be humbled. I don't know really what the trumpet means. I've read all the commentaries. Whole vast variety of interpretations. Some suggest that perhaps there's something here about how man's greed leads to man's problems. Verses 8 and 9. Something like a great mountain. We spoke about Vesuvius last week. John would know about that. We spoke about the fable of the disappearance of Atlantis sinking down into the ocean. Something like a great, you see, at, you know, something you are people, I say, what was it like? And you say, well, it was like, and your description may not be very close, but it was how you saw it. Well, it was something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea, and then all the consequence then of a third of everything. And I really believe that this speaks something with regard to divine visitation on the commerce and trade of the nations. And there's a thought for the Prime Minister and the Chancellor of the Exchequer, amongst others, as they try to solve the economic situation that affects the whole wide world. I shouldn't imagine for a moment that any of them will think that there could possibly be divine visitation. God's hand heavy upon the commerce and the trade of the nations. It speaks about the sea. And isn't it true that in a great many areas, greedy fishermen with bigger and bigger and bigger boats have simply scoured the seas to such an extent that in many areas there's scarcely any fish left. I remember when my brother was minister of gardens down in the Murray Firth, how the boats used to go out and they would come back into Peterhead and Fraserbury, these places, and not just hundreds but sometimes thousands of crans of herring. There's practically no herring fishing now. Is Revelation saying something to us about human greed again? Often in the Bible, the sea refers to humanity, and the mountains refer to powers, national powers. And this maybe have something to do with the rise and the fall of empires. I learned a little bit of history at university. Passed my exams, just. But do you not read, if you read through history, of the fluctuations of the empires, and how at times more than once there has come upon great sections of the world what only could be called the Dark Ages? I wonder, could we be on the verge of 10, 20, 30, 50 years of that? I go on to verses 10 and 11 that speaks about a fallen star. Oh, some people, oh, it's a UFO, unidentified flying object. I don't know. Is it something out of science fiction? I don't know. Oh yes, the word wormwood, we heard about that last week, and the Russian word for wormwood is Chernobyl. But we mustn't try to narrow it down to something that happened just in our own generation. A great star fell from heaven, blazing like... Oh, you see, isn't there a bit in the Gospels where Jesus said, "Oh, I beheld Satan falling from heaven like lightning." Oh, they say, this is Satan. Well, if you think that, you agree with some of the commentaries. But on the other hand, some of the other commentaries say that the star... No, it's not Satan. It's Jesus. And the commentaries have a variety in between these two extremes. What does it all mean? Oh, I think we're reading here about about the opening of the pit. We're reading here of the intrusion, I think, of the supernatural into human experience. We come to that at the beginning of chapter 9. What I've often called the demonizing of society. That's chapter 9. Here it's the bitterness. So everything got, or a third of everything got bitter. 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 Wouldn't you say there's an awful lot of bitterness in the world? The fourth angel, it's all about darkness. Oh, you say, preacher, what do you mean by darkness? Well, it's not what I mean, it's what Revelation means about darkness. Well, what is darkness? Darkness is the absence of light. And that could very well be a description of godless society. Or it could be a description of the brooding apprehension and fear that you become aware of in so many areas of society. There's an awful lot of fear around nowadays. Very little joy. Very little pleasure. But there's fear. There's darkness. What kind of darkness? Well, it could be the darkness of appalling indifference to spiritual things. There's no doubt at all that society is dark because the light of the gospel is being refused. Ah, but the New Testament says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of men and women lest the light of Jesus Christ should shine into them. Oh yes, you say, preacher, I see the point. Darkness. Because the light of God is being refused. Ah, but I think we've got to go further than that. It's darkness here because the light is being withdrawn. Oh, you say, Mr. Would God do that? I turn back in my Bible to the book of the prophet Amos, chapter 8, yes, at verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. They, that is the people, shall wander from sea to sea and from north to south. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. Ah, but you say, preacher, isn't it true that there are far, far more biblical and evangelical ministries than there used to be? Yes, but don't presume upon it. I remember my old mother telling me when she was a servant in the household at Craig Castle in Aberdeenshire, telling me of how the county family in that castle, in the big stone-flagged kitchen of the castle, used to hold Sunday evening evangelistic meetings when all sorts of people were gathered in to hear the gospel. But when my mother was telling me that of bygone days, I was aware of the fact that that whole stretch of inland Aberdeenshire, Donside, is one of the hardest places, spiritually speaking, in the whole of the country. Yes, God sometimes withdraws his work. That passage in Amos goes on to speak of how in a situation like that, the younger generation begin to turn to the occult, trying to find some spiritual meaning to life in a materialistic world. Do you see what I meant when I said at the beginning of the sermon that it's all about God? It's all about God active, working, doing things in the world in which we live. The last verse of chapter 8 is the eagle or the vulture. Seems to be an ominous sign. This bird circling. And what John heard wasn't the normal cry of the bird, but woe. Drawing attention to the fact that the world being indifferent, worse was to come. And we come to chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. The locusts. I jumped ahead of my notes a few minutes ago. I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit. Oh, you say, mister, that must be Satan. It's a very vivid picture. Opening the shaft of the bottomless pit and letting loose up into the world of humanity this cloud of grotesque evil. I heard in the radio this morning something about a gathering of witches in Salem in America, and them chanting. I heard it. It was recorded. They were chanting, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Were they spiritual? No. They were witches. They were evil. I was waiting for my wife in Partick the other day while she was in the fish shop, and I walked along a wee bit and I looked into a window. Tarot cards. Oh, I turned on my heel and went right away. He said, are you frightened, Mr. Philip? Yes. I don't want to get near at all, anything that is evil. And you better be the same. Especially some of you young folk who are great experimenters. Watch it. If this star given, who's a person who's given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit, is Satan, then we should be solemn indeed. There is a pollution that is far greater than acid rain, far greater than immorality, far greater than the drug culture. We're into the realm of the demonic. But then you see, I go back to Revelation chapter 1 at verse 18, and I find the glorious Jesus Christ, the King and Head of the Church, saying, I've got the keys of death and of hell. Not Satan. Hell doesn't belong to the devil. Don't ever think that. And if then this star who is a person is the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glorious saving power, then what we are learning here is simply that evil is not free. Its limits are set. The locusts, we are told, are not allowed to eat their natural food. But they are allowed to harm those without God's seal upon them. And the time and the extent of their activity is limited. 5 months, whatever that may mean, I don't know, but certainly limited. And if the power of evil is restrained, and if evil is still able to do what history has seen and what we see, what next? Do you know that passage in Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2? I'd hope to read the whole passage, but time is limited. Verse 6 is, you know what is restraining, speaking about the evil personified, you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And if the restraining person and power of evil is withdrawn, what next? This picture here in chapter 9 is like a horrible nightmare. It's a bit like some of the magnified hallucinations of drug addicts. And I found myself thinking of this when, accidentally almost, in television the other night, I was watching a video of something that was being done. And you know, the quick flashing from scene to scene. You hadn't really time to see what it was, and it changing, and the light flashing, and the brightness going to darkness, and brightness. And I got disturbed. I thought, what's this all about? What's it doing to me? What can it be doing to some people who haven't the guardian care from God that I have? I think we're reading here of the persons and the power of hell let loose in human life. I think of the wild man of Gadara. This picture here of the bottomless pit. Some suggest it's the opening up of the bottomless pit of human nature. Don't know about you, but I don't trust my human nature. Haven't you often said, how can people possibly do these things? Have you ever said, I never thought I would do anything like that, but you did it? Haven't you heard people who have done terrible things, and they say when they're brought to task, I just can't remember. Were they taken over? We're told here in verse 11 about King Apollyon. Don't know what that means really. It may suggest the specific organized kingdom of evil. There's a booklet, Kingdom Against Kingdom, in the bookstall. Seems to be a picture in these 11 verses of the powers of evil working to capture the souls of men and of nations. We've only a moment to speak about verses 12 to 21, the four angels. But you look at it carefully. Say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. But look at the beginning of verse 13. I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. We're back at the altar of prayer. And this reference to the Euphrates, that river was the natural barrier protecting the land of Israel from its enemies from the east. And the enemies in the east, so I'm told, the Parthians, had great armies of cavalry. But whatever this picture means, and oh, again, it's a vivid, vivid picture. Whether it means something human or something demonic, it's evil. But oh, how I like verse 15. They had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. Oh, that speaks to me of strict control. It speaks to me of how exact God's timing is. But I just wonder, and I've written this down in my paper, we draw to a close. Do people know what they let loose and what they get involved in when they refuse God and God's way of salvation? I think this vivid picture tells us that the results are physical, psychological, and mental, and spiritual. And with hesitation and with solemnity, I direct you to the last two verses, which tell us that no matter what God said, no matter what God did, they refused to change. They explained the trials and tribulations and turmoil and disasters of their experience by anything and everything, but they refused to believe that God was saying something to them. But there was one thing that was quite clear. They didn't want God. Neither did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. One commentary said to me, this sixth angel gives a picture that should make us think of death. And Spurgeon, the great preacher of past day, said, every funeral that you see going along the road is an eloquent sermon that tells you that you need to be saved. I recall being at the funeral of a relative taken by my brother. In his prayer at the graveside, he said, God, keep us mindful of the fact that in due time other hands will lay us to rest. And he prayed that God might make us wise unto salvation. And that's what I would say to you tonight. Make sure that your sins are forgiven. Make sure that your never dying souls are in Jesus' keeping. And make sure that your will is yielded to God. And make sure that your life is given to him to do his good and perfect will. because apart from that, you are left in a world like this, where the darkness is deepening and the evil is crowding in. And there is only one name, the name of Jesus. And there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. They say it's mission hall talk. No, it's biblical talk. My people, are you saved? Are you sure that you're saved? Then join with me in singing our closing hymn.